You ever wonder what the church should be about? What the church should do? And not just now, one culture, one language, but whatever culture, whatever language, whatever place, whatever time. The answer is in Scripture. We get to an example of that in Acts 2 this morning. We see the first Spirit-filled church in Acts chapter 2. I'm speaking extra clearly there and emphasizing Spirit-filled church because the 120 before the day of Pentecost, the apostles and the others who were there, they were the church. They were Christians. They were God's people. But the Holy Spirit had not come upon them yet. And of course, the faithful of Israel throughout all the ages has been God's people. And church means God's people, God's gathered people. The word was a generic word in their language. It meant a congregation or gathering of people. We've twisted the word to mean a building. It's not what it means at all. It meant a gathering of people, and God has always had His people. Always. Elijah had to find that one out. I'm the last one of the prophets. No, that's not true. There's a whole bunch of other ones in a cave hidden. He's always had His people. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have the New Covenant church, if you will. It's not the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, the law, that Passover, but the New Covenant brought about through the life, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, the one whom the apostles have been preaching here in Acts chapter 2 to this multitude of people around them. And as Peter was preaching, we looked at this last week, those who were listening said, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 says, "Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So on that same day, the first 120 received the Holy Spirit. They start proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in other languages. A whole bunch of others, at least 3,000, gather around, wonder what's going on. And Peter stands up and he tells them what's going on. They're convicted. They repent. They believe in Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, as the Messiah. That's what Christ means. They're baptized. And then what? Then what do they do? What happens next? I mean, we just saw tongues of fire, loud rushing wind, people speaking languages they never spoke before. And now 3,000 come to believe. What do they do? What's next? And does it apply to us? And it does apply to us. We're going to see from verse 42, four things. We're only going to look at two of them today, but there's four things that they devote themselves to. And they still apply to us because you'll find them in the rest of the New Testament, in the rest of Scripture. And so they apply to us. No matter where, no matter when, no matter what language, no matter what culture, those four things mark a Spirit-filled church. That's not going on, then you got to wonder, is it a Spirit-filled church? And of course, church, the people of God, made up of individuals, it also gives us an insight into what a Spirit-filled individual looks like. Now, one little comment on that phrase, Spirit-filled, that I'm going to make now and we'll get to later on in another sermon as we get to certain passages, if the Lord is willing. Spirit-filled is not the same as being sealed with the Spirit. They all have the Holy Spirit upon them here. Yet later on we'll find it said that Peter filled with the Spirit. That's something different. Every Christian has the Spirit of God upon them, in them, marking them, sealing them, him or her, as a son of God. It's permanent. Doesn't change. But then there's this issue of being filled with the Spirit. And Paul mentions it in Ephesians. And the simplest way to say what that means is to just replace Spirit-filled with Spirit-controlled. Or Spirit-empowered. So someone can be a Christian, have the Spirit of God in them, and not be Spirit-filled. A church can be a church with the Spirit of God dwelling in the believers, but they not be living as Spirit-filled Christians or as a Spirit-filled church. But what you have here is the first Spirit-filled church, the first church with the Spirit permanently upon God's people, the first New Covenant gathering, the first New Covenant church. And we're going to see what they do, it does, and how does it apply to us, both as a church and as individuals. I want to follow along. I'm going to read these few verses, Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves, they is the 300,000 souls that just were baptized, with the 120, 3,120, that much math I can do, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. As I continue to speak, may you guard, lead, guide my speech, that your word would rightly be handled, that your will would be made known, made clear, that you would be praised, honored, and glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we have right there for us in verse 42, which is a summary of what follows. They devoted themselves to four things that then get elaborated a little bit in the verses that follow. The first thing we have to understand is what that means, devoted. And most of you probably said, well, I know what that means. It means of or pertaining being devoted to something. Thank you very much. This isn't a dictionary game. What does that mean? Even though you know what the word means, to dwell on it a little bit helps you understand what's going on here. It means to be committed to in a consistent manner or not intermittent, not sporadic, but continually persisting in something, attentive to it. Before I get to the first two of those four things this morning, do not forget the context, what I just read. This devotion is an overflow of the transformation that has taken place in their hearts and minds as they have been called to the Lord. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And verse 47 says the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord added these who were here to the number of that day. We also see the issue of them having awe. We also see them receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. There's been a transformation that has taken place. Why? Because they've heard about Jesus, this man from Nazareth, being the Messiah, explained to them from the Old Testament by Peter, and they've repented. They've come to believe. That is the source. That is the fount from which we just read and what we're about to spend a little bit of time on flows from. And we can't forget that. We can't lose sight of that. Because otherwise you come up with these four things and go, okay, now I got these four things and I know what I'm supposed to be doing, what the church is supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden you come up with these instructions and you get to it. But there was no instructing them to this. It was a response. A natural response. If we forget that, if we lose sight of where this response comes from, you end up either with moralism or legalism. We read this, we know the right thing to do, so we do it because it's the right thing to do. Moralism. Or we read this, and we see the right things to do and be involved in as a church, and we do it so that we'd be received by God, accepted by God, find favor with God. That's legalism. That's not what happens here. This is gratitude. It's excitement. You know what that looks like in a child who's about to go somewhere or do something? And you take them and they're just full of excitement. It's a response. So again, what we're reading here, this devotion, this constant commitment to continually persisting in these things is a response to the gospel. The good news that you're not doomed, though specifically for them, you crucified Jesus. You can have the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Him. It flows from that. That's why the gospel is for believers. In Romans, Paul is writing to believers, and what does he do? He takes 11 chapters to elaborate on the gospel. You lose sight of the gospel, you'll end up with the wrong reason for why you live the way you live. And even if you're doing the right things, if it's for the wrong reason, it's of no value to you and it's not honoring to God. So this is a response. And here's the response. They devoted themselves. They were continually persisting. And the first thing you see here is the apostles' teaching. Now, there's not a lot of explanation required here, but there's a lot of application to be talked about. That's why I only want to do two of them this morning. What does that mean, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Easy! They sat around and listened to the apostles teach. Oh, you don't even need to know the languages to figure that one out, do you? No. And we know from the previous context, what were the apostles teaching? Jesus is the promised one. And we know it because he fulfills what's in the Old Testament. So they take an Old Testament passage and show, this is Jesus. That is him. He is him. He is the one. Now notice what they weren't doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice it doesn't say they waited around for their own word from God. It doesn't say that. Oh, I got the Holy Spirit now too. They spoke in tongues. Okay, now I'm gonna go over here and I'm gonna wait for a word from God. Contemplative meditation or something like that. No, that's not what they do. And these are Jews, mind you. They already know the Old Testament, and yet they continually persist in learning more from the apostles. The apostles even, not the first 120. The first 120, and you guys know I use my left and right as a timeline for you. My right, your left is the past, right? The 120 already received the tongues of fire, and they spoke in languages. But then the apostles and Peter. So these some 3,000 souls, not only are they not waiting around for their own revelation, their own word from God, they're also not waiting around for the 108 others who spoke in tongues to speak more. Why? That was a sign. It was a signal. You know, some places when something's about to begin, they flash the lights or turn music on. It's a signal. Then the lights usually stay on or the music stops or whatever, right? It's a signal. The Holy Spirit has come. And you'll see that in Acts. The Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, these signs, these wonders are a signal. Yes, the Holy Spirit has come, Peter said. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy through Joel. And then later on you're going to see the Gentiles receive the Spirit. It's a signal. It's a signal. Now, these some 3,000 souls, they receive the gift of the Spirit too. And what's their response? They devote themselves. They commit themselves to continual learning from the apostles. Again, this would include further explanation of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfills it. He is the one. Remember, John the Baptist had some doubts. He's in prison. Don't blame the guy. Send some of his followers. Go find out if he's the one. John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to tie his sandal." And he wonders. And so some of John's disciples go to Jesus and says, "Are you the one, or should we wait for someone else?" And what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. That's what these guys are doing. Apparently, their teaching also involves a continual proclamation of what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who, yes, was crucified, but was raised from the dead and has been exalted to the Father's right hand. And that through faith in Him you receive forgiveness of sins. How do I know that? Well, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Clearly there's evangelism going on as well. It's all part of this, though, the apostles' teaching. And these Spirit-filled first converts, the first Spirit-filled church, are committing themselves to the apostles' teaching continually, constantly learning. It's not, "Oh yeah, oh yes, Jesus is the one. What do I do? Okay, I believe, I'm baptized, I'm saved, great. Now I've got my Jesus, leave me alone, I don't need any more doctrine. No more teaching, I got it. I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so." No, they go on learning and submitting to the apostles' teaching. Well, what do we do today? The apostles are dead. Do we need new apostles? Did they appoint other apostles? Is there an apostolic succession? Well, this is one of the reasons why I'm only going to do two of the points today, because I want you to turn to some other scripture here. Let's see what Peter, the apostle doing all the speaking here in Acts chapter 2, has to say to Christians while he's still alive. Turn to 2 Peter. Keep your place in Acts if you're able to. Turn to 2 Peter if you want to. Either way, I'm going to read it. Second Peter, it's his second letter. He's going to say that himself. Writing to Christians, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He's writing to Christians. And they're not lesser Christians because they're not apostles. They don't have a different faith, a different salvation. They're one and the same. And this is what he says to them in verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you, of these qualities," that which he just wrote to them. We're not reading it though. "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, so as long as I am in this body," that means alive, "to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body," my death, "is going to happen soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." How do you do that? He wrote, by the grace of God we have what he wrote. The Apostle Peter. Even while he was alive. You see, because even while the apostles were alive, what happened? The gospel spread like wildfire. And they couldn't be everywhere. So what do they do? Get to that in a minute. But notice, even while Peter's alive, with those whom he couldn't be with, he wrote to them. Turn over to chapter 3, 2 Peter. Verse 1. "This is now my second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And then later on at the end of chapter 3 there, picking up in verse 16, in reference to Paul mentioned in verse 15 and what Paul has written, Peter says, as he, meaning Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Guess what? By the grace of God, we have the teaching of the apostles, wherein we have their letters and the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have their teaching. And it's never a new teaching. It's the same teaching. It hasn't changed. We need to be reminded. Some don't know it. We need to grow in our understanding of what the apostles taught. Jesus told them in John 17. The Spirit's going to come and the Spirit's going to remind you. And others who have never seen me, never will see me, are going to come to know through you. And that's what we have in the apostles' teaching. So today, do we commit ourselves? Are we to commit ourselves? Would the Spirit-filled church today devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Absolutely. Why wouldn't they? Even while the apostles were alive, they were turning people to their teaching and considered their teaching as scripture. As Paul says to Timothy, God breathed. God breathed. But you need leadership. You need living leadership also. And what the apostles do, Acts 14, you don't have to turn there, they appointed elders in every town. Now, without getting off into a whole lesson on elders, I want to take you to one verse, two verses. Titus. It brings together appointed leadership and the authority of the apostles' teaching handed down once and for all, nothing new. Who's Titus? He's not an apostle, but Paul left him in Crete. Why? Because Paul couldn't be in Crete. Why do you leave Titus there? To finish up what needs to be done and appoint elders. Timothy's the same thing in Ephesus. Why does Paul leave Timothy? He's not an apostle. Because Paul can't be there. Why in Acts 14 do they appoint elders in every town? Because the apostles can't be there. But look at this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. So you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now jump down to the one verse I was referring to, verse 9. He, this is an elder, talking about the qualifications of an elder, but notice what an elder does. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul told Timothy, these things entrust to faithful men who entrust them to faithful men. He's telling Titus here, you appoint elders. Not any man can be an elder. There's qualifications here. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he can then serve as an elder. What does an elder do? Give instruction in sound doctrine. He doesn't stand around waiting for a word of his own. He's not looking for new revelation. He takes the word once and for all delivered. The faith, sometimes in Scripture the word faith refers to the body of truth. The doctrine, that word we don't like, it just means teaching. He takes that teaching. He knows it. He holds to it. He explains it. He encourages, he rebukes using it. And what is it? The Scripture, the apostles' teaching, the very Word of God brought about through a work of His Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit-filled church today to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Absolutely. Is it able to? Absolutely. Does it look a little different because the apostles aren't around? Yes. But what they wrote, what they taught is. Allow me now to use someone else to step on your toes. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Acts about this issue of being devoted to the apostles' teaching, says this. Let's put it in terms easy to understand. A Spirit-filled church is always going to be a Bible-studying church. Those two things go together. There have been periods in history when the Bible has fallen on hard times and been neglected by God's people. These have been dry ages for the church. There have also been periods when the Bible was not always readily available. Sometimes because of political pressures. Sometimes even church officials kept the Bible from God's people. Nevertheless, wherever the church has been greatly blessed, where the Spirit of God has come upon God's people, and the gospel has gone forth in great power, and people have responded to it, these have always been ages in which the Bible has been studied carefully. Why? It is because the closer men and women come to God, the closer they want to get to where He speaks to their hearts, and that is in the Bible. What is true of the church is true for individuals also. If you are Spirit-filled, then you'll be drawn to this book, referring to the Bible. If you are not drawn to this book, if you do not really want to study it, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me. It never really does much for me. You ought to question whether you are really born again. Or, if you are born again, you at least ought to question whether you are filled, controlled by, being led by, following the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, whose chief task is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, inevitably draws the people of God to Jesus through the Scriptures. What do we see in Acts chapter 2? Peter opens the Scriptures. People of God come to faith. People come to faith, become people of God, and then they devote themselves to more of that. To more of it. They can't get enough of it. Can we? Now, granted, there is some bad teaching. There's some boring teaching. But yet, we have no excuse. Especially we, here and now. We have a copy of the Apostles' teaching in our own language. Readily available. You can get it at Walmart. May not be the best translation, but you can get it there. One of the biggest mistakes people make, and one of the reasons that I read the Bible from time to time and it doesn't really do much for me, is because, one, what? Time to time. That's not devotion. You don't end up in the Olympics because every now and then you go for a jog. It takes consistency, first of all. And the second mistake, usually facilitated by Bible studies and devotionals, is to hop around. Things are out of context. I mean, if there was someone that was dear and special to you and loved by you, and they wrote you a letter, or an email, if you will, but not a text. If they wrote you a letter, no phone, no Skype, no FaceTime, they wrote you a letter, would you jump to the middle of it and read one sentence? To the end and read another? Let's say you have a couple letters from them and they keep coming. Would you keep doing that? No. Why? Because you're not going to understand it. You're not going to know what it means. Context. Context. Yes, God still speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Word. You can't understand His Word if you take it out of context, right? Pat ran home. Is Pat a boy or a girl? Is home home base or where Pat lives? You don't know when that's taken out of context. That's what happens in Acts. People take a passage out of context. They laid hands on, then the Holy Spirit come. That must be how it happens. These guys believed, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Then they answered, that must be how it happens. No. Keep reading. And keep reading. Just like today's passage. Just like today's passage in Acts chapter 2. We turn back there now. We could jump right into those four things, two for this morning, and get all about those and forget the previous context. This devotion, I'm going to say it again and again until you're sick of hearing me, is a response to the grace of God applied to their hearts. It's a response to the grace of God applied to their hearts. It's not doing the right thing because it's the right thing, and it's not trying to earn God's favor. They've been convicted of their sin, known that they were doomed, but have heard of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. They've believed, they've been baptized, and this is their response. They devoted themselves, they continued in, persisted in the apostles' teaching. And the second thing that we're going to look at this morning, the second thing there in verse 42 is, and the fellowship. Fellowship, again, another common word then gets used in Scripture, and we start to think it's a Christian word. But actually, the language Acts is written in is called Koine Greek. The word koine means common. And the word for fellowship has the same relationship to that word. And it means common or shared. It means sharing in. So they devoted themselves, this sharing in together. And the rest of the paragraph gives us some insight into what that looks like. But before we get to that, once again, I got to go back to what this is. It's a response. They are all now sharing in the sharing in that takes place in the Trinity. Do you follow that? These people are all now sharing in that takes place in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. What does Jesus say again, John 17? You'll be in me, and I'll be in you, and the Father's in me, and the Father's in you, and the Father's in me, and I'm in me, and we're in Him, and you're in me. You can't follow it because Trinity blows our minds. The Trinity blows our minds, but that doesn't make it not true. You read the New Testament, you read the apostles' teaching, they don't even think twice. Jesus is considered God. And they don't worry about how, that's the way it is. As we have all of Scripture and we spent time thinking about it and going, no, that idea is wrong and that idea is wrong, the best explanation comes down to this. God indeed is one. One in essence and being. Yet He exists in three persons that are distinct but not separate. There is a unity, but there's not confusion. There's always been Father, Son, and Spirit. Before this ball of sod was ever rotating or anyone was ever breathing, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. And there was love. There was a relationship there. God's not some old guy with a beard longer and grayer than mine that decided one day, I need someone to love. Let's make some people. Or I'm bored. No. Creation was according to the Father's will. It took place in and through the Son by a work of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at this before as a church. You see the Trinity over and over again made clear in the New Testament. And these new believers are now individually sharing in that takes place in the Trinity. They know the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And their response? To share everything, basically, with the others who are sharing in that takes place in the Trinity, the other Christians. They're sharing in verse 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were sharing in the provision of one another as each had need. Notice, first of all, it's need versus desire. We have food and covering, and with this we'll be content. It's need versus desire. You need a ride to work. I give you one. You would like to go to the coast. I may or may not take you. First thing, difference between need and desire. Second of all, is this communism? No one owns anything? No. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They still owned homes. What's going on here? There's a voluntary selling off of some things and giving of things so that no one among them has any need. They shared in providing one another's for one another's needs. They shared in what we would call worship, though all of life is worship. 46 and 47, I just read 46, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, praising God. So both corporate or public, together, they're worshiping God. And private and in homes. And there's the verse. Is it home church? Or can you meet in the building? And the answer is, By all means. You can meet under a banyan tree. Wherever, whenever, and that's what they're doing. They're coming together. At the temple. The place of public worship. In one another's homes. And they're sharing together. They're eating together. Verse 46. They're sharing life together. They're sharing life together as their lives have taken on new shape, new meaning, new purpose. As they've now been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what do San Francisco 49ers fans do? They flock together. What do those who like butterfly catching do? They flock together with those who catch butterflies. You know, whatever it is, this is a more radical reason that they are drawn to one another and they start to share together. Notice they're doing it also day by day, daily. Now the question is, is this what the Spirit-filled church should be doing today? Let's see. Should the Spirit-filled church today be taking care of widows, meeting the needs versus desires of their brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Without a doubt, I can say that. Why? Because of the apostles' teaching we have recorded for us in the rest of the New Testament. Are you not allowed to be rich? No, you're allowed to be rich. Where do you get that? Paul told Timothy, warn the rich not to put their hope in the riches of this world, but to be generous. We're to be generous, whether we're rich or not. We're to be generous, especially to those of the household of God. Absolutely. The Spirit-filled church today is going to be concerned with meeting the needs of brothers and sisters. Our biggest challenge with that today is that we know about brothers and sisters all over the world, and we could actually be involved in meeting their needs all over the world. And all I'm going to say about that is it's overwhelming for me. Discern your way through that. But if not locally, if the local church isn't people who have been transformed by the grace of God, caring for one another and meeting one another's needs, there is not a Spirit-filled church there. Sharing life together, eating together, absolutely. It's a big part of why we plan a meal together. We can do it at this size. It'd be difficult if you got really big and for large churches, but you find ways to not only do the public meeting together, but to spend time with one another, in one another's homes, with the focus on Christ. The question comes up, though, how often? Because they're doing it daily. First off, realize these are special circumstances. There's all these other Jews who grew up elsewhere, speaking different languages. Remember that part? They're all now in Jerusalem now for the holiday, holy day, if you will, for the Feast of Pentecost, which we think is all about the Holy Spirit coming, which it is now. That's why they're there. So in essence, they're sojourners, they're displaced, they're travelers. And they're all there right now. And this is, what's going on is amazing, and it's miraculous what they just witnessed. These are special circumstances. As you read through Scripture, what you find out, both Acts as well as the teaching of the apostles recorded in the letters, is that it becomes more of a weekly cycle. That they're most definitely gathering together, and yet there are the commands that are also given with all the one another's. So the only thing really that's changed is the daily aspect. It was not possible, and it's not possible for the church to gather daily. But they were doing it, though not always at the temple, in homes. But they were together. Spirit-filled church today, there's no reason the Spirit-filled church today shouldn't be doing that. Our problem is we've turned church into a building and a program, an organization. It is not that. It is not that. Nowhere in Scripture is it that. There's another problem with living this out today. Again, created by us in our own wisdom. I meant that as sarcasm. Notice this. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many as had need. In verse 47, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Notice what they know that we lose sight of. They knew who the church was. They knew exactly who the church was. How do you provide for your own if you don't know who your own are? Later on, how do you choose seven men from among yourselves if you don't know who yourselves are? Now, you go to North Korea, you know exactly who the church is. You go to Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan. You know exactly who the church is by default. But here, now, today, oh, who's the church? Oh, well, all who have faith in Christ are the church. That's true. We call that the invisible church. You can use your terms all you want. But what about the visible church? You can't practice the one another's on the invisible. Though it's a whole lot easier. But it doesn't work. There has to be the visible church. You have to know who the visible church is. You know what I'm talking about right now? Some of you know what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about church membership. Church membership is biblical, not in that it is commanded, thou must have members. But it is modeled and it is required. It's modeled. You see that. You see it here. You see it continually throughout the Scripture. Do good to all, especially those of the household of God. Who's of the household of God? They knew who the church was, and the commands that are given to the church require knowing who the church is. The question then becomes, how do you discern who the local church is? And for the most part, everyone has their own idea. You just ask people, is this my church? That's my church. Well, why is that your church? Well, I go most of the time. I give. See, people have parameters. They have a set of guidelines. This makes me a member of that church. Well, what? We all just kind of have our own idea about what makes us. Or is there leeway and freedom for the local church in various contexts, various cultures, and various times through the leadership of the elders, following the apostles' teaching to come up with a set of guidelines or parameters and make those known so that there could be clarity as to who is a part of the church and who is not? And I would argue, yes, there is that. There is that freedom to do that. Again, you don't need to do that in North Korea. You find out Christians are gathering together. If you're willing to go, you're a Christian. Because you're liable to get killed if you get caught. But here, when there's one every corner, and I'll choose that one. Their seats are more comfortable. And over here, I like the music. And, how long have you lived here? Oh, I've lived here, 15 years. Yeah, and I've been to 15 different churches. We've got a problem. We've got an issue in America. And it gets down to a mishandling of the apostles' teaching. And we treat church like Costco, 24-hour fitness. You join it. You leave it. You go to another. There's no real commitment. There's no accountability. There's none of this fellowship that you see here, or very little of it. Or worse yet, people go to the churches where they can remain unknown. Now, I'm glad that a lot of people go on Sunday morning to church, to meet with churches if they hear Christ preached, as Paul said. Some preach Christ out of a desire to stir up trouble for me. But nonetheless, he rejoices that Christ is preached. But when we start coming across passages like this, we've got to ask, what's our thinking? How are we living? What are we doing? And again, what you find here is they knew who was among them. That's how they could keep count. 120 plus 3,000, 3,120. I mean, they know and were added to them. And others were afraid. You see these phrases throughout Acts. They knew. How do we know today? We need to wrestle with that. This idea of being able to be anonymous is unbiblical. It's unbiblical, and it hurts us, it hurts you, it hurts everyone. Because the Spirit-filled church is talking about people. Not walls, not programs. It's not an institution. It's people who have been transformed by a work of God's grace upon their heart and minds. And in response to that transformation, you see devotion. Devotion to these that focus in on the work of God through Christ. And what do they end up with? They end up with a testimony that's hard to throw a stone at. Having favor with all the people. Later on would be the phrase that others were afraid to join them. There's something different about those people. And again, Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? Your love for one another. Your love for one another. They're living it. They were living it at the cost of their own stuff. They were living it. And they're going to keep living it. They're going to have problems, though. No church is perfect. They're going to have arguments, issues, mini splits. Thinking Paul and Barnabas. It's not that it's perfect. But look at the trajectory. Big word. The direction. The track they're on. Look at their devotion. They cannot get enough of what the apostles are teaching or of one another and being together and sharing in this salvation and forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. And that's where I want to end, where this all starts. This devotion is a response. So by all means, we should look at these first two in our own lives as individuals, as a church. Can we get enough of God's Word? Of one another? Do we know who one another is? Do we know who the church is? Are we living it out? By all means, we should question that. And head in that direction. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is a response. a response to the forgiveness of their sins, which is what you have and I have through faith in Christ. It's what you can have right now if your faith is not in Christ. Repent, believe in Him. Stand in awe yourself. And when the Spirit comes upon you, you will know. Not because tongues of fire, not because you'll speak a new language all of a sudden, but there's going to be a change in what you're about. As we've seen here in this first Spirit-filled church, devotion. That's what devotion to Jesus looks like. It's not mystic. It's not abstract. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the honesty that we will see that the church was not perfect. It looks that way in this one little passage. It looks like a utopia almost. It's not. It won't be until Christ returns. But it is to be radically different. Father in heaven, may we be radically different. As individuals and as a local church, because of your grace, may the forgiveness of our rebellion against you and our hatred for you through the sacrifice of your Son affect our hearts and minds, our view of life, our direction in life, our devotion in life. Lord, we here who know you already, may you continue to be at work in us, transforming us, that we would live Spirit-filled lives, that you would be the one praised continually. Work in us, that there would be an insatiable hunger for your word, and have mercy upon us when we read it or hear it, teach it, or are taught from it. Have mercy upon us to understand your word as a means to an end, that we would know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That through your word, your Spirit would work in us, changing us, transforming us, and directing us in your ways. That we would live lives pleasing to you. Lives that reflect overflowing gratitude, whether in eating or drinking, in all that we do. And Father, grant that any here who have not believed would believe. Father, add to the number of your church those who are being saved, even here this morning in our midst, if you are willing. And as we prayed earlier for Rick and Uni, particularly in the far south from where we are, wherever we go, ourselves, may your word go forth. May you add to your people. May more come to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.